Please open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 18. Today we will study the whole chapter, verses 1 to 23. Jeremiah chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. And he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me: O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation, concerning which I have spoken, turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now, therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return, every one, from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. But they say, that is in vain. We will follow our own plans and will every one act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask among the nations, who has heard the like of this? The virgin Israel has done a very horrible thing. Does the snow of Lebanon leave the crags of Sirion? Do the mountain waters run dry, the cold flowing streams? But my people have forgotten me. They make offerings to false gods. They made them stumble in their ways in the ancient roads and to walk into side roads, not the highway, making their land a horror, a thing to be hissed at forever. Everyone who passes by it is horrified and shakes his head. Like the east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back, not my face, in the day of their calamity. Then they said, come, let us make plots against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us strike him with the tongue, and let us not pay attention to any of his words. Hear me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of my adversaries. Should good be repaid with evil, yet they have dug a pit for my life. Remember how I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. Therefore, deliver up their children to famine. Give them over to the power of the sword. Let their wives become childless and widowed. May their men meet death by pestilence, their youths be struck down by the sword in battle. May a cry be heard from their houses when you bring the plunderer suddenly upon them. For they have dug a pit to take me and laid snares for my feet. Yet you, O Lord, know all their plotting to kill me. Forgive not their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your ancient word, which speaks to us today. You speak to us through your word. Father, make us wise to salvation. Let us know you. Let us trust you. Let us turn from sin that we may be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Everyday events will often turn a Christian's heart towards the Lord. I know you've experienced this. A believer spies a mother bird feeding her chicks and thinks about God's loving care for those under the shelter of his wings. Or we watch the new day breaking, the dawn light coming up, and you can't help, can you, but think of the light of Christ coming into the world. Maybe you think of the second coming. He's coming with a morning star, he says. And we think about these things through the everyday events of life and nature. Well, the prophet Jeremiah had experiences like that. In fact, in chapter 1, he looked upon the almond branches that grew around his house, and God pointed them out. God said, it's a picture of I am watching over my word to fulfill it. The almond was a sign of early blessing. Now in Jeremiah 18, we have another occasion. The prophet is in a potter's house. He is watching the potter making pots with clay. The clay is under his hands. And he saw a picture of God's sovereign control. O house of Israel, verse 6, can I not do with you as the potter has done? Now, I've referred to this as the parable of the potter. Now, on the one hand, Jesus' parables, which certainly used ordinary events, are unique. Jesus' parables are unlike all others in the way they confound unbelief and encourage faith. But the basic dynamics of a parable are found here, an ordinary event, the conclusions of which are meant to challenge unbelief and sin and to encourage us and enlighten us in faith. The parable of the potter's house tells us of the sovereignty of God, and it concludes with a warning of judgment. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return everyone from his evil way. Amend your ways and your deeds. Well, Jeremiah wasn't just happening to be in a potter's house. He was actually told by the Lord to go there. Verses 1 to 2, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. And so he went. Of course, there would have been many. By the way, archaeologists find pots everywhere, clay pots. It was one of the most common vocations. They use them for everything. And so he goes to a potter's house, and he watches the potter making pots by shaping the clay. In fact, the biblical word for the potter's wheel is the two stones. The way they did it was they had a large stone, a very wide stone on the bottom, a circular one, and they would turn it, and there was a very narrow stone at the top. If those of you who've taken physics and remember it, that will cause the narrow stone to turn fast, and that allowed him to shape the clay on the wheel. Well, what's particularly noteworthy is that as Jeremiah is watching this happen, he's watching the potter working, he noticed that some of the clay was spoiled. A pot he was working on kind of fell apart, or maybe the clay was too lumpy. And so he reworked it, verse 4, into another vessel. And it's this removal of the spoiled clay, something that was unpliable or had fallen apart. This may have happened as Jeremiah is watching. This probably happened several times. And in each case, verse 4 says, the potter reworked the clay as it seemed good for the potter to do. Now, while Jeremiah is pondering this scene, the Lord speaks. Verse 6, then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord. And so God compares himself to the potter at the wheel and his people to the clay that he molded. Verse 6, behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. Now this image of God as a potter working clay appears at a number of places in Scripture, in each time, each place, to symbolize the sovereignty of God. It depicts God in his sovereignty. Now, the sovereignty of God means that God is in control of all things. It is his will that determines all that will be. All things that happen, God has willed for them to occur. I often cite Jesus, who describes God's sovereignty to such an extensive level, he says, not even two sparrows fall to the ground apart from the will, the sovereignty, the decision of your Father who's in heaven. And so it's the potter, in this analogy, it's the potter who determines what a lump of clay will become. He's the one who spins the wheel. He's the one who molds it. He's the one who makes it. And we think of God's teaching in Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 10. He said, I am God, and there is none other, none like me. I declare the end from the beginning, from ancient time, things yet not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I shall accomplish all my purpose. There's the sovereignty of God. God has a purpose. It will all be accomplished. It is from the beginning, it takes place to the end. Now, people today recoil against this idea that God is sovereign, that he's actually, he may be hypothetically sovereign, people will say. But he's actually determined what is going to happen. He's actually working in all things to accomplish his holy and wise will. And the reason we object to that, I believe, is because that we, on the whole, are steeped in humanism. And under humanism, it is man who is the measure of all things. We believe, we've been raised and trained. For many of us, it's been an implicit assumption. We never really thought about it. But the clear message is that we are sovereign. I certainly am sovereign over my own life. That's the American ethos. I determine who and what I will be. No one else will do so. The Bible counters, it says, no, God is sovereign. In fact, going back to Isaiah 46, the phrase, I am God, always goes with the second part, I will accomplish all my purpose. Well, as Jeremiah watches the potter working the clay, and the potter, he'll press in on his thumbs to make a little rim. He'll smooth out a side because of the kind of pot, the way he wants it to look, the function he wants it to have. He is depicting God's sovereignty both in terms of his right to be sovereign and his power to be sovereign. And people say, what right does God have to control my life? He is your maker. That's his right. He is the potter. You are the clay. He is the creator. You and I are his creatures. We belong to God. We owe our very existence to him. But moreover, like the potter at the wheel, God in his omnipotence has the power to actually affect and to exercise sovereign rule. A.W. Pink put it this way, to say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Almighty. He is the possessor of all power in heaven and on earth, so that none can defeat his counsels, none can thwart his purpose, none can resist his will. In the words of Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases. Now this image of God as the potter working clay, I've said is used in various places in Scripture, all with respect to the sovereignty of God, but in different places making different points. For instance, probably the most famous example of this teaching is the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, where the Apostle Paul is teaching the doctrine of predestination. Predestination says God in his sovereign will ordains everything that comes to pass from eternity. He predestined all that comes. In particularly, he predestines those who will be saved and those who are not. And he pointed out the analogy Paul used with the historical event. He talks about the birth of Rebekah's two twin sons, Jacob and Esau, and how God foretold different destinies for each of the sons, and he did it though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, Romans 9:11. They hadn't even done anything. They weren't even born yet, and God predetermined and pre-announced their differing destinies. Now, this teaching yields inevitably the objection that it's not fair. It's not fair, and Paul deals with that. By the way, what his basic answer is, did you want fairness? Because when we're talking salvation, it's mercy. Fairness will cause all sinners to go to hell. You and I, if you say, all I want is justice from God, my friend, I would ask you to reconsider because you are a sinner. We do not want justice from God. We want mercy from God. That's what he argues. And he quotes God saying in Exodus 32, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Paul says if we're talking salvation, it's mercy. And by its nature, mercy is sovereignly given. It cannot, it is not earned. It is a gift. It's an act of self-chosen compassion. And God says, I will have mercy on those whom I will have mercy. Next came the objection that if that's true, how can we be blamed for our sin? And Paul goes right for the classic example, Pharaoh in the time of Moses. God says, I raised him up. I raised you up, Pharaoh, for this very purpose that my power might be displayed in you. Paul quotes that in Romans 9:17. And so the question is, if that's true, if God's predestined it, if God's sovereign, how can he be blamed? And I think Paul's answer is very instructive. Romans 9:20, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Don't be surprised that there are things that you do not understand, but God declares them, and because he declares them, they are true. Now, it's at that point in his argument that Paul goes back to Jeremiah and Isaiah for this image of the potter and the clay. For what Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Romans 9, 21-22. Christopher Wright explains, the potter decides what he plans to do without seeking the clay's permission or opinion. And the end product is likewise whatever the potter finally decides, God plans and accomplishes what God and God alone chooses to do. Now, Jeremiah's lesson at the potter's house makes this point about God as the sovereign potter. But he also talks about mankind. God is the potter. What are we? Then we are the clay. He may already be thinking back to the second chapter of Genesis. This is literally true in the making of man. Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. God scooped his hand into the stuff of earth, and he made us, he fashioned us like a potter with his clay as he wanted to do. Now, this is something that gives enormous dignity to the human race. We're living in a generation where Christians need to be the ones to say to every human being, you have dignity as the image bearer of God. People don't think they have dignity. They despise themselves. They've been told they're nothing. Human life is discounted, but the Christian says, no, you bear the image of God. God formed you in his own hands. You know, prior to the making of man, all the other creation is by God's word. God spoke, and it was. But we get to you and me, we get to the human race, we get to Adam, and he takes his own hands, and he molds it. What's he communicating but personal intimacy in his design, his relationship, his care for the human being? And so when the Bible compares your life to clay that a potter is molding, what it means is that God's hands are on your life. This is particularly true for those who have the right to be called the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You have bewildering circumstances, but you know by faith that God's hands are on your life. He's molding you like a potter at the wheel. And think of how the potter shows great patience. God has patience in the affairs of our lives. He put in bumps. I often say, I love myself. I have a wonderful plan for my life. God loves me more and has a different wonderful plan for my life. Mine doesn't have trials. His does. And he puts those bumps in there, but he also smooths out my rough places. And we know that God's purpose in our life will be achieved. Why? Because of the sovereignty of his will and because of the strength of his hands. And this is why in Ephesians 2:10, speaking of believers, Paul says, we are God's workmanship. And it's usually pointed out that the normal translation of that word is masterpiece. We are God's workmanship. We are his masterwork, a believer, one who has received God's mercy through Jesus Christ in faith, can therefore look forward to whatever the future holds. We know what God's doing in principle. He's conforming our character inwardly to be like the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's fashioning our lives, as Ephesians 2 goes on to say, for good works which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And so we sing, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. You know, we live in a bewildering life. We're frustrated. Things don't seem to make sense. We're fatigued. We're distressed. And yet we know that God's hands are on our lives, and there's purpose. Every Christian lives with purpose. There are things for you to do. There is a witness for you to give. There's an example for you to set. There is a light shining through your suffering. God has a plan for you. His hands are on your life. It all has eternal significance. God is working in and through you. There are good works which he prepared for you to walk in. Now, the same thing could be said of Old Testament Israel. God made them. He molded them. At one time, he crushed them. He set them aside. He took it back up. He remolded Old Testament Israel until it emerges in the New Testament as the church, indwelled by the Spirit of God, destined for the new heavens and the new earth. F.B. Meyer calls the finished pot a memorial of the potter's patience and long-suffering, of his careful use of material, of his power of repairing loss, that he makes something out of failure and disappointment. Isn't that encouraging? Because we know failure and disappointment. But he is the potter. We are the clay. We can trust him for what he is doing. Now, at the same time, this potter-clay imagery conveys dignity and hope for believer, it also humbles us before our Maker. When Adam sinned, God cursed him and all his offspring, saying, "By the sweat of your face shall you eat bread till you return from the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And so, as sinners before God, all of our pride scatters into the dust. We are but clay in his hands. The only enduring value of our lives is that which God is working in us by his sovereign grace, joining us to faith in Jesus, with whom we will be raised in glory. In fact, even the faith by which we are saved is God's gracious work in and for us. Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." He is the potter. We are the clay. Now, whenever God's absolute sovereignty is emphasized, there will be people who object, and usually they will object on the basis of human free will. How can I have free will if God is sovereign? I want to tell you the biblical answer may not be what you're thinking, because the biblical answer is to deny that you have free will, at least in terms of the modern autonomous, self-controlling way in which that expression is used. We're going to say that you actually have a free will. You make choices. But the whole idea that you are the captain of your fate, you are the master of your own destiny, you have free will, the Bible's answer is to say, you really do not. Now, this is partly because of natural limitations. There are things that you might think you are free to do them, but the problem is you can't actually do it. For instance, this will surprise you, I may choose to dunk a basketball on a regulation goal, but I am not free to do so. For rather obvious reasons. By the way, when I was a teenager, I could, with one hand, I have a big hand, I could palm it. I had somebody demand video evidence. That wasn't nice. But my testimony, at one time, I could dunk a ball. I barely made it. I could get up there. But I can talk about doing it all I want. I lack the ability to do it and have for many years. Now, there's many other things in which you may say, I have free will to do this, but you lack the ability. But on a far more significant level, this is true of our moral volition, of our moral choosing, that we are, our will is radically limited by the effect of the fall, by the sinful corruption of our moral and spiritual nature. Romans 8:7, for instance, teaches that the sin-corrupted mind is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. You know why you have never met a person in this life who has perfectly kept God's law? Jesus did. But in this present life, you have never met a person because they are not free to do so. They cannot do so. Paul says, those in the flesh cannot please God. You, in yourself, by your own will, do not have the freedom to glorify God, to trust in God. Paul says, a man without the Spirit is not able to receive the things of the Spirit of God. You are not morally and spiritually free. You know what the Bible says? Until you're born again in Christ, you are morally and spiritually dead. And Jonathan Edwards made, I think, the valuable point that I can do as I please. That is true. The problem is that I cannot please as I please. I cannot change my own heart, which hates God, and hating God will not believe in him. The love of sin is something I cannot change. God can change it by his grace. But we lack free will morally and spiritually. Now, having given that statement, that we do not have autonomous free will, We then have to add that human beings nonetheless make real decisions, and our real decisions have real consequences. Look at verses 7 to 8. This is right where Jeremiah goes. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from evil, so there's a choice they made, a decision they made, then I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. So here we have a situation in which God had purposed judgment on a nation to pluck up and break down and destroy it. But if the nation responds to God's warning of judgment, repents and turns from evil, God says, I will relent of the disaster I intended to do. Now here we find that while God is absolutely sovereign, you could hardly devise a more radical image of God's sovereignty than the potter and the clay. Nonetheless, we find that he relates dynamically with his creatures. You and I were made as volitional creatures. We make actual decisions. Those decisions have consequences. God responds to that. And here we say, God says, if an evil person under judgment repents and turns from evil, God will respond by relenting from his wrath. Now, probably the greatest historical example of this was the city of Nineveh in the time of the reluctant prophet Jonah. The most wicked city of its time. It was the military capital of the Assyrian Empire, and God sent Jonah. He didn't want to do it. He tried to run away. That's what we think about. But God willed him to go there. He goes there. And he preaches all through that great city about God's judgment. In 40 days, God will judge them. And in his mercy, God sent him, and the people believed Jonah. Jonah 3:5, the people of Nineveh believed God. In fact, the word gets brought to the Assyrian king. He believes. He humbles himself in sackcloth and ashes. He commands that they would turn from their sins, and God did not judge them. God relented from his judgment because they repented. Now, this happens on an individual basis. I think maybe the greatest conversion, certainly of the Old Testament, is King Manasseh. Manasseh is the Adolf Hitler of the Old Testament. He is the worst, most barbaric king of the Old Testament. And because of his sin, God judges him. He's being led off into chains. He's got a hook in his nose. Things are bad when there's a hook in your nose. And he repents. He calls upon the Lord to save him. And 2 Chronicles 33:11-12 says, God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea, and Manasseh was saved. And so here's the great truth taught throughout the Bible. God offers salvation freely to everyone who repents and believes. Paul says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10:13. It does not matter how evil you have been. It does not matter what sins you have committed. If you find yourself under God's judgment, and I have to tell you, if you have not come to the cross of Jesus for forgiveness, you are under God's judgment. Well, then if you sincerely repent and appeal to God for mercy through the blood of Jesus and his cross, he will forgive you. He will relent of his judgment. You will be saved. Now, the Lord gives a second application of the dynamic between his sovereignty and our responsibility in verses 9 and 10. This time, the scenario is exactly backward. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now here's the opposite scenario. Judah was the nation. I said earlier, what's the greatest example of a wicked nation repenting? Probably Nineveh. What's the worst example of a people blessed with the knowledge of God and his covenant blessings and turning from it? It's Jeremiah's Judah. And God says, in that case, look, my purpose was to build you up. I planted you. I invested in you. But you were determined to turn from evil. Therefore, verse 11, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster. Notice the sovereign angle of that. The potter will shape a different shape. I will shape disaster. I will devise a plan against you, God's sovereign counsel. Return everyone from his evil way. Amend your ways and your deeds. Now, I mentioned that the image of God as the potter appears in different portions of Scripture. It always describes God's sovereignty, but there's sometimes a different message. In Romans 9, Paul is teaching sovereign predestination. In Isaiah 45, the prophet Isaiah is saying, why do you try to resist God? You're just the potter. You're just the clay. He's the potter. But the message, the particular application of Jeremiah 18 is God's sovereign judgment. God's sovereign judgment. Judah had been intended to display God's goodness and mercy through faith and devotion to the Lord. But they persisted in evil so they sovereignly would be judged. They would be like the spoiled clay. Remember Jeremiah's watching the potter. The particular point of this one is how the potter throws away that which was spoiled. The one that's defective, the one that's unsuitable. He throws it away. He calls them, return everyone from his evil way. Amend your ways and your deeds. Now, if Jeremiah's hearers doubted God's judgment, all they needed to do was to consider how horrible was their sin. Look at verse 13. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask among the nations who has heard the like of this. The virgin Israel has done a very horrible thing. Now, we've heard this from Jeremiah before, so he kind of just mentions it. But the whole image of virgin Israel in this context is speaking of her spiritual adultery. As what a horrible thing it is for a girl raised in purity to then spread herself out and giving herself to all kinds of different people. It's a horrible thing. But God says, that's what you have done. What you've done is horrible. Matthew Henry writes, it's a horrible thing, enough to make one tremble to think of it, that those who've made their condition sad by sinning should make it desperate by refusing to reform. Like a virgin who spreads herself around and gives herself to many men. What a horrible thing that is. God says, what you have done, Judah, is horrible. It must be judged. Moreover, it is irrational and unnatural. Look at verse 14. Does the snow of Lebanon leave the crags of Syrian? Syrian's another name for Mount Hermon. And what he's saying is up in the high valleys of the mountain, the snow falls, it stays there. Do the mountain waters run dry, the cold flowing streams? The answer is they don't run dry. Why? Nature keeps them replenished. But he says it would be equally unthinkable, unnatural, irrational for God's covenant people to forget him and to discard him for false gods. Verse 15, but my people have forgotten me. They make offerings to false gods. The people who have been taught God's ways as an ancient pathway have been made by idols to stumble in their ways. Verse 15, now they walk into side roads, not the highway. And here's the question, how could this be? Earlier in Jeremiah once pointed out, you know, the pagans don't abandon their false gods. You grow up in Babylon, you worship Bel and Nebo. And it's ridiculous. And it's all evil and it's fruitless. But they do it. They're loyal. The only people, he says, who abandon their gods are the people who know the true and the living God. How could it be that they would do this? Well, the answer is given in verse 12. Here's the key. But they say, this is speaking about God's call to repent. They say that is in vain. We will follow our own plans and will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. Now, there's the situation. And the difference between idolatry and true religion is found here. Why don't people turn from their idols? Because the idols don't confront them for sin. The idolatry does not make moral demands. All the idolatrous ideologies of our time. They endorse sin. They make excuse for sin. They do not require you to turn from sin in repentance. Only the true and living and holy God in his ways. I mentioned earlier that man in his sin-corrupted nature does not have the ability to honor God or please him by keeping his law. Israel rejects God's sovereignty because they demand autonomy. That is in vain. We will follow our own plans. I wonder how many people here are hearing my voice. Reject the true and living God on just this basis. And maybe you say it. I hope it sends chills down your spine if you do. I will not let God tell me what to do. I will not allow God's word to govern my life. What you're raising your fist at the sovereign creator of heaven and earth. I once had a young man who I was sharing the gospel say to me, I am not willing to worship and serve a God like that. And I had no other choice but to say to him, he will not change for you. You are not sovereign. God is sovereign. You are not the creator. You are the creature. And yet man, in his pride and the folly of rebellion, says, I will be my own God. I will make my own rules. I will be autonomous. But you know, there's a problem with that. Judah, we're told, forgot the Lord. They discarded the Lord. Maybe you do that. You say, I'm just going to keep God out of my life. The problem is that he is sovereign. The problem is he is a true and living God. You do not have the power to restrict him from your life. All you're doing is placing yourself under the wrath of his judgment. We either will turn from our evil ways and receive his promised mercy through faith in Jesus, walking in obedience to his word, in which case we are forgiven. There is no judgment. Jesus bore our sins on the cross. Or we fall under the wrath of a holy God we have arrogantly affronted as puny little creatures who claimed autonomy before the Creator as the clay that thought they could reject the potter. And for Judah, look at verse 11. I'm shaping disaster against you, devising a plan against you. The land would be made a horror, a thing to be hissed at forever. Verse 16. That's all talking about the Babylonian invasion, which is coming. Everyone who passes by it is horrified and shakes his head. Like the east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back, not my face, in the day of their calamity. Oh, now those are dreadful words. The day when the judgment comes, I will turn my back to them. God will reject you who have rejected him. Jeremiah sees the day when judgment falls, and oh, there's a change of mind then. Oh, suddenly I'll take that mercy, but his back is turned towards you. That's what he said. Judah's prayers would not be answered. Their pleas for mercy would not be heard. You know, God turning his back manifests displeasure, alienation, disassociation. A more horrible curse could scarcely be imagined. And we will feel it when we realize the guilt of our sin as it weighs us down. We will face this when we come to death. We have no solution for our own in the face of death. Death leads to judgment. It brings us before God. We will either see his face or his back. Those who have spurned his mercy offered through the blood of Jesus Christ will be judged. The writer of Hebrews applies this appalling situation. Particularly, this is what Judah is. It's those who heard the gospel and rejected it. Hebrews 6 particularly singles out covenant children raised in the church who turn their back on the Lord. Why? To walk in the paths of sin according to their own ways. The writer of Hebrews says they cannot be saved because they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm. They are holding him up to contempt. Hebrews 6:6. Now, they can be saved if they will repent and believe. But apart from that, there is no salvation. Well, sinful Judah is trying to forget the Lord in order to continue in their evil ways. It stands to reason, then, that they need to get rid of Jeremiah. And that's how the chapter ends. A conspiracy comes. Then they said, come, let us make plots against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. By the way, those were the power, that's the religious establishment. The priests are mishandling the law. The counselors are talking folly. The false prophets are speaking lies. They're saying this is how we're supporting our whole idolatrous enterprise, our sin-centered autonomy. Therefore, they said of Jeremiah, come, let us strike him with the tongue. Let us not pay attention to any of his words. Verse 18. Well, there's a plot against Jeremiah, and it follows two well-worn lines that occur over and over through history. First, verse 18, they will strike him with the tongue. They will strike him with the tongue. What's that talking about? They're going to slander him so he becomes a public enemy. They're going to mock Jeremiah. They're going to misrepresent everything he does and says. They're going to associate wrong motives to him. They're going to falsely accuse him. And secondly, they're going to avoid actually engaging with his message. And let us not pay attention to any of his words. You see, if they considered the prophet's message with an open heart, that would expose the lies they're teaching. It would unsettle their godless equilibrium. And you may be thinking, this is what they did to Jesus Christ. It is exactly what they did to Jesus Christ. It was politically expedient to slander and murder Jeremiah. They're going to try to do so. They would succeed in the case of Jesus Christ. By the way, this plays out all through church history. It happens today. When the godly try to speak and argue from the scripture, they will be slandered, their motives will be maligned, they will be falsely accused, and the last thing the false teachers will do is actually engage with the content of their message. Well, Jeremiah is embittered and frustrated because of this conspiracy, and he takes his plea to the Lord. Look at verse 19. He asks God to hear him, listen to the voice of my adversaries. Lord, pay attention to what's happening. And what pains him is he has sought good, but is being repaid with evil. They have dug a pit for my life when he was trying to help them to be saved. Verse 20, he had stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. The whole book of Jeremiah shows that. Why was he preaching uncomfortable things? Because they were true, because they needed to repent. They were actually going to be judged. He loved them. And for that, he's subjected to a smear campaign that has a deadly aim for his life. Well, the result is going to be an enormous frustration. And I think as he concludes his prayer with imprecations, he's actually going to call on God to destroy them, to judge them, to deny them eternal salvation. But we need to read that in light of the tears he has shed, the love he has exhibited, the prayers he's prayed for his wayward people. And yet God has decreed their destruction. In fact, the scenes that come up, verse 21, this is the Babylonian invasion. Therefore deliver their children to famine, give them over to the power of the sword. Let their wives become childless and widowed. May their men meet death by pestilence, their youth be struck down by the sword in battle. That's everything that actually happened in the Babylonian conquest. And he concludes with the most bitter invective. Forgive not their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. Now here's the question. Should he have prayed in that way? Asking even that their sins would never be forgiven. Now again, there is mitigation. Jeremiah is identified with the Lord. He sees it as an offense against the Lord. He knows the Lord. God has told him. He's decreed judgment. He's praying for what God has said he's going to do. And yet surely all the commentators are right when they say that he went too far. He's speaking out of a soul that's embittered by persecution, that's worn down by fatigue and injustice. He's praying not merely about a people who hurt him, but they do so to lie about God and his ways. John Calvin rightly comments, the prophet seems here to have been driven through indignation to utter imprecations which are not consistent with right feeling. For even if Christ had not said with his own mouth that we are to pray for those who curse us, he did say that. The very law of God, ever known to the holy fathers, was sufficient. Jeremiah ought not to have uttered these curses and to have imprecated final destruction on his enemies, though they fully deserved it. You know, I have a good rule based upon the Bible's teaching. If I pray for mercy for me, I don't pray for judgment for others. It just seems hypocritical. It seems inconsistent. It is contrary to the express teaching of the Bible. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. And yet what I really want to highlight as we close is here's Jeremiah, utterly despondent. He's so frustrated. His life's in danger. He's in a despairing mind. He even prays in this way that he ought not to pray. And yet what we find is he seeks and he finds a refuge in the sovereignty of God. He prays to a God who is present and knows him, who cares about his plight, whose hand is upon his life. Verse 23, they have dug a pit to take me and lay snares for my feet. Yet you, O Lord, you know. You know all their plotting to kill me. And so this chapter shows God's sovereignty as the potter. It shows he's sovereign to judge. And it is a dynamic between him and people. He judges the unrepentant. His sovereignty, finally, is a refuge to those who trust in him, who believe and who pray. Do you realize in all the storms of life, the confusion, the frustration, the despondency, you too may take a refuge in the sovereignty of God. Life turns sour, sickness comes, friends or loved ones betray you. You're persecuted, weary, harassed, dismayed. By the way, that is the condition of a great percentage of the Christian people at virtually all times. And you may find refuge in a God who knows you and who loves you, and he is working all things for the good of those who love him. He is sovereign, yes, over the worst circumstances of our lives. And in that, we find refuge. Prayer is a refuge with a sovereign God who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think according to his power. And in the hands of the potter, we rest our hearts in peace. Paul in Romans 8 is considering the situation where we're like lambs to the slaughter. That is true. That's what's going on with Jeremiah. It's going to happen to Jesus. It happens to the church. Where is their peace? It's in the sovereignty of his love. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. To him who loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor power nor angels nor rulers nor things present or things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the depths of the pit, in the raging of the storm, we find a refuge in the sovereignty of God. Well, let me conclude by pointing out that we've noted that Jeremiah's treatment was a mere dress rehearsal for what they were going to do when Jesus came, culminated in they don't actually kill Jeremiah, they do Jesus. He dies on the cross in such injustice. And if Jeremiah and Jesus were so alike in the world's treatment, just as we will be alike, we see in one wonderful way how Jesus was very much unlike the prophet. You know, if Jeremiah was wrong to pray the way he did, he prays for God's final judgment on his enemies. Well, he was only very much like us. But thank the Lord that Jesus is not like us, or else we ourselves could not be saved. When he hung on the cross in the midst of the fullest manifestation of the very scenario Jeremiah is talking about, false accusations, mocking, but then beyond that, they nailed his hands and his feet. They consigned him to death on the cross. Jesus did not pray the words that said, "Let them be put to shame." He does not say, "Never forgive their sins." What does he say? "Father, forgive their sins, for they know not what they do." And my friends, it's because Jesus is that merciful Savior that you may be forgiven. You may repent. Your guilt may be washed away in the blood of his cross. Oh, there is nothing more important than that you should be saved through faith in the crucified Jesus. But a warning must lastly be given. Jeremiah anticipates a coming day of judgment. And when the day of calamity comes, he says, on that day he's right. There will be no forgiveness. God says, "I will show them my back, not my face," and we too face a day of calamity, a day of reckoning, the day of judgment at the end of life and history. We must be warned now to believe in the Lord Jesus, to repent of our sin, to put away this childish autonomy, to be forgiven through faith and repentance in Jesus. If we continue to harden our hearts and go our own way, the day will come when the sovereign potter will cast us away forever. Jesus has told us what he will say to the ungodly on that day. "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Father in heaven, I pray that we would not be there. We would not be receiving those words. Father, but we know that if we turn our back on you, you will turn your back on us. And so, Father, would you, by your Spirit, use your word, work in our hearts, give us a sense of urgency that if we have not come to Jesus to be forgiven and saved, we would do so right now, calling in our hearts to be forgiven through his blood. And your word tells us that we will be saved. And Father, we pray for the Holy Spirit in the midst of our trials. Lord, would we find peace in your sovereign hands? Would we trust your love, which can never fail? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.